Whoever it was who first said, "There's more to life than meets the eye," must have spent some significant time hanging out with the prophet Elisha. Now, Elisha is an incredibly interesting character to focus in on in your Bible study, in that he had one of the most profound and miracle-laden ministries that you're going to find almost in the entire Bible. But one of the more notable miracles of Elisha happened when there was a conflict between the Syrians to the north and the nation of Israel to the south. Syria was much better equipped and was really doing quite well militarily, but they ran into a real roadblock with Israel, in that every time they attempted to attack, Israel was prepared for it. They were waiting for them, in a sense. Well, the king of Syria got so upset about all of this, he called in his generals and said, "All right, which one of you is a traitor? Because somebody has got to be leaking information to the Israelites." And one of the generals said, "Well, no, it's not one of us, Your Majesty. It's the prophet Elisha. God tells him the things you speak in your bedroom." Now, that would freak me out a little bit. So the king decided, we've got to put an end to this information war that is going on here. So he dispatched his best troops, his special forces, if you will, to run down the prophet Elisha and eliminate the threat. Well, the word got back to them that Elisha was at a place called Dothan. And lo and behold, the Syrian forces surrounded the city overnight. Well, when Elisha's servant woke up, he looked and he saw this incredibly well-equipped, maybe over-equipped army ready to do their business. And the servant said to Elisha, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" This account's found in 2 Kings chapter 6. So he answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young men, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Well, the subsequent events that took place in this account are really worth reading, and I encourage you to do that on your own time. But there we see the mention of chariots of fire. Now, that's not only near and dear to my heart, because Eric Liddell, the subject of the movie Chariots of Fire, was one of my heroes in track growing up. But it tells us something. The really significant things in life aren't necessarily the things that you and I would tend to think are significant. They aren't the things that we see with our eyes, that we hear with our ears, or our hands can handle. No, the tale of our lives is often told by what happens behind the scenes, beyond human perception, in the realm of the spiritual. As a matter of fact, if you were with us on Wednesday night, as we've been making our way through the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul gave us a peek into his prayer closet in the second part of Ephesians chapter 1. And in this account, we see what Paul's primary prayer was for these people in Ephesus that he held so dear. Listen to this unique prayer. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 15, Paul says, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead." Do you understand what this passage is saying? What Paul is saying is, man, the number one thing I'm praying for you isn't so much provision, it's perception. It's not so much for you to be focused in on the things you think you don't have, as much as it is an understanding of the things you do have in Christ. The amazing power of God that God delights in letting loose within our lives. Oh, it can be behind the scenes. Sometimes we'll need spiritual eyes to understand just how great that power is. But once you learn to look for it, once you learn to understand what God has done for you, how incredibly rich you and I are in our relationship with God, boy, then we're getting someplace. Well, this morning, as we continue our journey through the book of Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 2, and we're going to work through a bit of the chapter here this morning, a study that we could call Eyes Wide Open, we're going to see exactly what happens when we begin to understand the unsearchable riches that we have in Christ, how wealthy we are. We're going to see the amazing provision that God has made for us, what He has saved us from, what He has saved us to, where we stand in our walk with God today, and maybe just an insight or two into what the Lord has saved us for. Have you ever wondered what you were doing here? You ever wondered why God has you where you are today? Maybe the Lord is going to reveal what His great plan is for your life as His word unfolds for us today. Let's pray. Father, thank You that Your word is so powerful. It's so amazing. And Lord, we want to be people who understand what we have when we come to You. Lord, give us a vision today, not only of where we've been, Lord, how lost we really were without You. Give us a picture of where we're going and how secure our destination is. But even more importantly, give us wisdom and understanding as to how You are practically moving within our life. Oh, just like You opened Elisha's servant's eyes, may we see the armies of God and the chariots of fire all about us. You moving mightily, powerfully, in an amazing way within our lives. We thank You for this wonderful opportunity to explore Your word. Lead us now into Your truth, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, Ephesians chapter 2. If you've been with us in our study in the book of Ephesians, we are focusing in on what God is doing not only in our lives, but what He longs to do through our lives. But before we can get to what God wants to do through our lives, we've really got to begin with the work of God in our lives. Now, as far as the work of God in our lives is concerned, there are a few more profound passages you will run into than Ephesians chapter 2, especially the first 10 verses. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul says this, "And you He made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins." Now notice, here we see a classic good news, bad news proposition. The first thing we are told in Scripture is, "You He made alive." Well, why did God have to make us alive? Well, because we had a serious problem. We were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, the idea of God making us alive is one that we readily receive, but the idea of being dead in trespasses and sins, notice the word here is very strong. It doesn't mean, hey, we were a little off, we were a little tweaked and torqued in our doctrine, but with a little fine-tuning, we can get right on God's frequency. It doesn't just say, you know, what you really need is a good spiritual health club. No, what does it say? It says, you're dead in your trespasses and sins. You know, there's something about the finality of death, the hopelessness of death. You know, death and a person who has died are absolutely impervious to things like self-help programs. They're absolutely uninterested in any suggestions you might give them about how they might improve their morning devotions. They are not the least bit interested in contributing something to an offering at a church on Sunday morning. Why? Because they're dead. You know, the guest of honor at a memorial is probably the least interested person in the whole get-together and gathering. Why? Because they've checked out. They're no longer here anymore. Well, what the Scripture is saying here is, as far as God is concerned, as far as a relationship with God is concerned, we as human beings checked out a long time ago. You know, it goes back to the Garden of Eden. You might recall that when Adam and Eve were placed in the garden, all of their needs were met. They could eat from any of the trees in the garden but one, the tree that would produce the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, why put that in the garden? You know, I mean, some people say, isn't that like, you know, telling a two-year-old, whatever you do, don't touch grandma's breakable knick-knack there on the coffee table. Well, remember something. A, they weren't fallen at this point. They didn't have that insatiable desire to do the opposite of what we should do that we as human beings have now. But B, understand something. God was giving them a choice. They could choose to say yes to a saving relationship with him, yes to a love-based relationship with him, or they could reject that. Now, remember something. Love not freely given isn't real love. It's just the response to a program. And God, being perfect love, wanted human beings to perfectly love them. That required them to make a choice. And a choice they made. But it was an informed choice. God warned them. And the day that they disobeyed, the day they decided to turn their back on that relationship with God, dying, they would die, literally, we are told in the Hebrew. Not only physical death became the reality that overwhelms our world, but spiritual death also came on the scene. And that's what Paul is addressing here, this spiritual death. You were made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now there's a couple of aspects of sin that we see here. There were trespasses. The word there carries the idea of seeing, say, a keep out sign and stepping right over it. Sins means sort of an accidental kind of a falling away. Failure to be, in a sense, who we were created to be. And whether either or both of those get you, they both lead you to the same place, to spiritual death. In Psalm 19, King David said this, talking about this idea of transgressions or trespasses and sins, and this will kind of help you keep it straight. He said, "Who can discern his errors? Acquit your servant of hidden faults." Now, that's the idea of sin. Sometimes we can be sinning outrageously in the eyes of heaven and be completely oblivious to it. He said, "Keep your servant back as well from presumptuous sins. May they not rule over me." Well, that's what pretty much describes our existence. Sometimes we sin and we're not aware that we sin. We've missed the mark, if you will. That's what that word sin means. It was originally an archery term. Have you ever seen me attempt archery? Whoever came up with the poem, "I shot an arrow in the air and where it lands I know not where," was probably watching me try to shoot at a bullseye. You missed the bullseye, you missed the mark, you've sinned. That's what the original English word sin meant. And so we've missed the mark in terms of who God's created us to be. But notice as well, we've not only missed that mark, we've just stepped over the line. And the first thing that we need to understand is this. We need to understand that this has rendered us not only spiritually dead, but in a pretty precarious place spiritually as well. Notice it goes on to say, "You he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world." The idea of walking there carries the idea of sort of meandering around, like someone who's just visiting a new place and wants to get sort of the lay of the land. You know, someone making themselves home, if you will, in which you once walked according to the course of this world. The term course there is this idea of things that kind of come into this world and go out in this world. I guess we could call them fads, if you will. You know, it always seems like there's a new fad that's rolling down the block. There's a new wind of doctrine that will tend to lead some believers astray. And there's a new way that the world comes up with to make sure that we don't spend any time thinking about our spiritual condition. That's what the course of this world is all about. Now, notice who designed this. According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. You know, whether you believe he exists or not, the Bible is very plain about the fact that there is a real devil out there. In John chapter 10 and verse 10, Jesus said, "The thief comes to steal, to kill, and destroy. I've come they might have life and have it more abundantly." You know, some people say, "Well, you don't mean to tell me you believe in like an actual devil in this day and age." Well, I'm not sure what the time and the clock has to do with it. But the Bible makes it very, very abundant that Satan is out there, that Satan is real, and he's an enemy of your soul. Now, if you want to deny that he exists, he's fine with that, because he does his best work sometimes when we're unaware. If you want to obsess on him and play devil, devil, who's got the devil, and the devil's under every bush, he's great with that as well, because the more you're focusing on him, the less you're focusing on God. We have to have a very important balance in this, but the Bible pulls no bones about describing this enemy of our soul. And notice it says he now works in the sons of disobedience. You know, one of the real wonderful blessings of becoming a Christian is this. It's realizing that the moment you prayed and invited Christ into your heart, the moment you became a born-again believer, that wasn't the end of the story. You know, sometimes you hear people's testimony and it sounds like that, right? You know, they talk about how, you know, they went through this and that and the other, and they searched high and low, and then finally they came to a place where they understood who God was, and they went forward at an altar call, or they invited Christ in their heart, and then suddenly you hear, the music comes up and the credits roll, and you think the movie's over. Well, that's not the truth of the Christian life. Once you come to faith in Christ, God is going to do a work within you. Maybe you've heard it before, but it bears repeating. God loves you just the way you are today, but far too much to let you stay that way. He wants to conform you to the very image and likeness of Jesus Christ. And that's such an exciting proposition, because there are so many people out there that just seem aimless in this world. The old saying is true, if you aim at nothing, you'll always hit it, right? Our goal in life, the Holy Spirit's goal in life, is to make you and me like Jesus in our character, in the here and now. You know, real significant growth is possible in our walk with God before we see the Lord, and that work is completed in heaven. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18 says, "We all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Lord the Spirit." So what an exciting thing. We don't have to get weirder as time goes on. We can become more like Jesus as time goes on. Now, that can be exceedingly rare, right? Because, you know, it's funny how the older people get, the weirder they get. You ever notice that? You know, some people say, well, I'm not weird, I'm just eccentric. Well, the reason they're eccentric is, I think as you get older, you kind of run out of energy, or maybe you just care less about what other people think, or you figure, well, I'm going to be dead and gone anyway, what difference does it matter? And you just kind of, all that stuff that you held in when you were young, because you want to be cool, right? You know, all that stuff that was really going on inside of you, those things where you almost said something, but well, you're going to, you know, when you get older, it's like, rah, how'd it go? And the problem with that is, it's true even among Christians. You know, one of the saddest statements I think I've ever heard in a church gathering was from a part of the leadership team in a church I served in before I got involved with Calvary Chapel. This fellow said, "I don't know anyone over the age of 50 whose walk with Jesus I would want to emulate." Well, unfortunately for that person, they've never hung out at Calvary Chapel, because I know a lot of Calvary Chapel pastors, and we're kind of graying out now, by the way. Have you noticed that? You know, we cool surfer dudes are now kind of getting a little long in the tooth and things like that. We're getting into that phase where, you know, you're watching television and you know, the commercial comes up about, ask your doctor about it, and you go, wait, I need to pay attention to that. we start telling people, back in my day, we had music, you know, that sort of thing. You know, we're graying out a little bit, and I know so many of these guys in Calvary Chapel circles whose walk with God has gotten deeper, more beautiful, more profound as time has gone on, and that's God's number one job for us as Christians. But if you don't want to go that way, guess what? There's the alternative. You know, you will be conformed to someone's image. As Bob Dylan said, it might be the devil or it may be the Lord. But you're going to have to serve somebody. And you're going to have to bear somebody's image. Now, notice this spirit that works in the sons of disobedience, just as the Holy Spirit works in us with the primary purpose of manifesting the love of God and selflessness and sacrifice, right? So the spirit of disobedience works in those who reject God. with the whole purpose of increasing selfishness and self-seeking and sensuality and things like this. Basically make us over into the image and likeness of Satan. So you got a choice, you see. And the vast majority of people choose the path of the course of this world. They choose to become conformed to the prince of the power of the air. They make their lives a living tribute to the fact that we're not getting better, we're just getting older. Now notice there's a caveat that's given here. There's a beware sign that Paul puts up here. In verse 3 it says, among whom we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Now notice this pretty strong phrase, children of wrath. You know, one of the scariest things I think I've ever heard from anyone is when someone says, all I want from God is what's coming to me. No, you don't want that. Because when someone says, all I want from God is what's coming to me, I always say, what's the safe distance for lightning strike anyway, you know? Because that's what we've got coming to us. We're children of wrath, you see here. And notice how we got into this situation. It's not just because the devil's been working on our lives. And he has, don't get me wrong. But the devil can't make you do anything. Did you know that? You know, there's some people who say, oh, I've got the demon of smoking, or I've got the demon of cussing, or I've got the demon of sleeping in too late, or so, you know, and it's demon, who's got the demon? Hey, Satan can't make you do anything. It's like the old Eagles song of a peaceful, easy feeling. She can't take you anywhere. You don't already know how to go. Satan will do the same thing with us. He can't take you anywhere. He can't make you do anything that you don't already want to do. Now, he can grease the skids for sure. He can manipulate you. He can bring some of these temptations into your life. But when people trot out the devil made me do it theology, understand that's the gospel according to Flip Wilson, the old comedian. He had a character named Geraldine. He said, the devil made me do it. That was a little catchphrase, but that's not scriptural. The devil can't make you do anything. He can certainly set things up for you to do some destructive things. But notice what verse 3 says. In essence, it says, when it comes to being a spiritual disaster, we've met the enemy, and he is me. You and I are our own worst enemies spiritually. Because it's not just because the devil tempted us that we're in a bad state. It was because with our own will, we said, that sounds like a really good idea. And the devil is very good about using the flesh, which is a word the Bible uses to describe our fallen nature, to accomplish this. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, the Apostle John, dealing with this strategy of the wicked one and how he knows how to play us and manipulate us, spoke of his main strategy. If you understand this one scripture, you will understand what the wicked one is about in your life and in almost virtually every circumstance. Writing there, the Apostle John said, do not love the world, that is this fallen world system we live in, or the things in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from God, but is from this world. And the world and the lust thereof is passing away, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. Three things that Satan always uses. The lust of the eyes, right? You know, we look around and something looks good. Now, it isn't, you know, as they say, the first look that gets you, right? It's always that second look, right? I go, I shouldn't look. Oh, well, there you go. We let things into our lives through the eye gate that lead us astray, that distract us from our relationship with God. The lust of the flesh, you know, God gave us bodily desires and drives, but he also gave us his basic instructions before leaving earth as to how they were to be managed. When we say, nah, I think I'm going to take this out on my own. I'm going to go ahead and live to stimulate my nerve endings. I'm going to buy into the idea that it can't be wrong when it feels so right. Well, that's the lust of the flesh. The word lust literally means the strong desires of the flesh. And if those two don't get you, the pride of life will. You know, this idea that, well, who are you to say that to me? You know, I think I'm pretty spiritual. I think God and I have an understanding. I think I know as much as any of those people that you see preaching on there. Maybe you do. But the long and the short of it is this. When you get to the point where you're saying, no, those sort of things apply to the little people. You know, I think I've kind of arrived here. You know, just, going through Bible study verse, that's a little basic, don't you think? You know, when you get to that point, man, you don't hear it when it's coming out of your mouth, but everybody around you knows that you are as puffed up and proud as the day is long. And so these are the things that get us gay. And they are the things that result in us being by nature children of wrath as the others. Understand, the Bible says that we aren't as bad as we can be as human beings because we're still made in the image and likeness of God. But what the Bible's telling us here is we are as bad off as we could possibly be as human beings. Because all have sinned, the Bible says, and fall short of the glory of God. You and I are not the people that God created us to be. And unless something radical happens, understand something. Eternity, heaven, you know what the outstanding characteristic of heaven is? God's there. And guess what? God is holy, with a capital H. He's perfect. And heaven is for people who are perfect. Did you understand that? You know that? I mean, Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 5, the end of the first chapter of the Sermon on the Mount, be perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. You know, perfect? Really? Yeah. And let me tell you something. If you can be perfect, you can leave early here today. As a matter of fact, you have no need for this message if you're already perfect, right? In fact, you should probably come up here, and I will gladly give you this pulpit because we all want to find out how you managed to be perfect all these years. But if you're not perfect, and you know you're not perfect, and maybe you don't know you're not perfect, but do yourself a favor, talk to one of the people who know you best and ask them if you're perfect. Well, understand something. The wages of sin is death. And God is a God of love. He wants us in heaven, but he is also a God of justice. And if God doesn't punish sin wherever it is, he's no longer just. Now, that shocks a lot of people in our culture because, we tend to think, well, I'm a pretty good person. You ever heard people say that? I think I'm going to heaven because I'm a pretty good person. Based on what? Well, I keep the Ten Commandments. Really? Can you name the Ten Commandments? That usually separates the men from the boys right there, right? But just for sake of argument, if you can name the Ten Commandments, how you doing on those? Let's just take one. Honor your father and your mother. How are you doing on that one? If you have kept that perfectly throughout your life, I guarantee you, you've never been a teenager. Remember what Mark Twain once said? When I was 14 years old, I thought my old man was the biggest ignoramus who ever walked the face of the earth. By the time I turned 21, I was shocked at how much he had learned in 7 years. If you, when you were a teenager, heard your parents listening to their kind of music on the radio and you rolled your eyes, you're out. You didn't honor them. If you got together with your other friends and or you were going to meet your friends or be dropped off at school and you said to them, could you leave me like a block early here and I'll walk the rest of the way? I need a little exercise. Because you just didn't want to see that. You're out. You're done. And I mean, we haven't even gotten to thou shalt not covet, right? I mean, these are tough things. And guess what? The only passing grade to getting into heaven is 100%. If you aren't 100%, you're not getting in. You say, oh, that sounds so unfair. No, actually, it's completely fair. Somebody's saying, well, but, Scott, I think, you're right, I'm not perfect, but I think I'm a 90%er, right? I keep the commandments 90% of the time, right? Isn't God going to cut me a break? Well, commendable. Glad you've kept the commandments 90% of the time. Good on you. You're doing a lot better than I am. But here's the problem. If God is going to grade on the curve, in a sense, if he's going to let the 90%ers into heaven, right? Oh, I think you keep 90% of the commandments, you should be able to get into heaven. What about the 89%ers? I mean, that's just one point lower than the 90%ers, right? I mean, if, you know, we're going to be nice about this and grade on the curve, how about 89? Well, yeah, 89, that's still, you know, a B+, sure. Well, what about the 88%ers? Or the 87%ers, or the 86%ers. And before too long, you know what you got? You got Hitler in heaven. Here's a newsflash. God doesn't grade on the curve. You're either in or you're out. God is just and loving. He desires to see us enter into a living relationship with him, but he can't turn and look the other way at our sin. Now, that leaves us in a disastrous set of circumstances. And like I said, we're not as bad as we could be, but we are as bad off as we could be. You know, in the book of Romans, chapter 3, there's a statement that's made about the condition of human beings. It says, together they have all become unprofitable. The word unprofitable in the original language carries the idea of spoiled milk, something that was good at one point but is no good now. You ever had an up-close and personal encounter with spoiled milk? Man, back in my bachelor days, I remember that used to happen to me. I used to not pay as much attention as I probably should have to things like expiration dates. And I can remember a couple of times where I was all set, you know, for my Breakfast of Champions cereal and, you know, my big bowl, you know, there. I remember this one time I was going to sit down and watch a game. And I you know, back in the days when sugar cereals were considered good for you, right? I'd get like a big bowl and pour some Fruit Loops in it. And I was all set to watch a ball game with my Fruit Loops, you know, the early football game in the morning. And I got out this milk out of the fridge and I poured it into my Fruit Loops. And I knew something was amiss when the first liquid that came out of it wasn't white. It was like water. And then right afterwards, glop. Now, I could have sworn that glop was moving. It was like a living thing. But the other thing that was scary about the glop was the smell that accompanied it, right? Now, if I had paid attention to the expiration date, right, that would have been perfectly good milk. But it had become unprofitable, just ruined whatever it touched. You know, that's how heaven looks at us without Christ. We're unprofitable. We just stink up the place, if you will. And if you don't believe that's true, you haven't been reading the Drudge Report headlines lately. So we've got this huge problem, right? We are children of wrath. If God doesn't do something about the situation we've created for ourselves, we are, to quote the movie Aliens, on a one-way elevator to hell going down. That's it. But the good news is this. God did not leave us alone. God did something about us. About it. Verse 4, I love this. But God, after all this bad news, right? Whoa, man, this is a heavy sermon, Scott. But God. Man, do yourself a favor sometime. You want a real encouraging exercise? Go to one of those like online Bible programs, you know, one of those concordance programs where you can look up words in the Bible and type in the words, but God, and see how many times it comes up in a powerful way. You know, one of the most profound was in the story of Joseph. You remember Joseph? The fellow was given dreams by God, and for his trouble, he got tossed into a pit and then sold into slavery. He managed to make the most of slavery. Then he was falsely accused of sexually assaulting his master's wife. And then he was tossed into jail and forgotten, and lo and behold, this Pharaoh had a dream, and Joseph was able to interpret the dream, and because he was able to interpret the dream, Pharaoh made him the prime minister of Egypt. He saved not just Egypt, but the world around Egypt, including the fledgling nation of Israel. Well, after all of this, remember, Joseph is reconciled with his brothers, and he brings his father Jacob back from Israel because there was no grain in that land, and he provided them a place to live. And then Jacob passes away, and the bros start getting a little nervous, right? They start thinking, oh, what's going to happen now that dad's gone? Maybe he was just nice to us because Dad was around. Maybe he's just been biding his time and waiting for his great opportunity to really drop the hammer. So they came to Joseph, and basically they bowed down before him, and he says, I beg you, they said, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of your servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. And then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, behold, we're your servants, just be your slaves, just don't kill us. But Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, or to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive. Oh, the brothers realized that if they got what was coming to them, it would have been instant death. The brothers realized they had no standing before this man, who's the most powerful man next to Pharaoh on the face of the earth at this time. If justice was going to be served, they were going to be on the losing end. But God, Joseph was able to forgive because he understood that God had a plan to rescue, a plan to forgive, a plan to restore. And that's what we see here, verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. You know why God saved you? Because he's merciful. Because he has great love. It wasn't because you deserved it, earned it, merited it. No, you never can, you never will. And I love this because some people run under this illusion, I think, and it's a sad illusion, that, well, maybe God loves them, but he doesn't like them very much. You know, when they come to pray, okay, Lord, you know, I'm bringing this prayer request to you, and I know everybody in heaven's rolling their eyes because you know it's me again. And you know, it's such a distortion of who God is. His great love with which he loved us. That's what motivated him to save us. Not our great love for God, by the way, but because of his great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in trespasses, Paul's not soft-pedaling our sad state, gang. Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. Oh, I love that. He made us alive together with Christ. Do you realize how profound that is? How do you know this whole Christianity thing is true? How do you know we aren't just spinning our wheels here today? How do we know it hasn't been a nice concert and band's good and all this stuff and guy told some jokes and we're on our way? How do you know there is something more to Christianity than just that? Here's how you know. You were raised with Christ. With Christ. The reason I know, for instance, my sins are forgiven. The reason I know that I'm going to heaven someday, the reason I know that nothing can separate me from the love of God isn't my performance for God, but God's performance for me. What God did for me in the person of Jesus Christ. And that's not true because I feel like it's true. That's not true because we get in a room like this and we sing enough songs, we all feel good about it. Yay, I really feel that's true. It's not true because we're taking somebody else's word for it. It's true because Jesus Christ rose from the dead in a moment of history. A moment of history that can be verified to the satisfaction of any fair inquirer. And here's the kicker. He said in John 14 and verse 19, because I live, you will live also. We're going to heaven. Not because we deserve it. Not because we've earned it. Not because I saw some light at the end of the tunnel when I was on an operating table. Not because some little kid, you know, talked about some dear departed loved one, you know, in a vision or something. No, I know I'm going to heaven because of what Jesus has done for me. And that's what the scripture is telling us here. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. You might want to underline that because we're going to get to that. And raised us up together, made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now notice, God raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. These two statements are in, and here's your Greek lesson for the morning. I know we're getting towards the end here, but I'm going to throw a little Greek at you. These verbs are in what's called the aorist tense in Greek. Aorist tense verbs mean something that's over and done in the past. Not something that is continuing on, not something that's iffy. It's something that has already been accomplished. Now, listen to these words again. That God raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. From God's point of view, guess what? You are already raised. You are already sitting together with Christ in heavenly places. Now, I realize that many of you, if you're like me, right, have a hard time laying hold of that because this world tends to argue against it. You know, in the book of Romans, chapter 8 and verse 28, you're probably familiar with this passage, famous one, sunset, seagulls, posters, the whole bit. What does it say? We know that God works all things together for good for those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. Well, all well and good, but we stop there, and we shouldn't stop there because the scripture goes on to tell us what God's purpose is. Romans chapter 8 and verse 29 says this, "For whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." Now catch this. "Whom he predestined," again, aorist tense verb, over and complete in the past, "he predestined, these he also called, those whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified." Now, when I read that, part of that I get, right? Okay, God predestined me. For he said, "Let there be light." He knew I was going to come into this world. He knew I would come to faith in Christ. Okay, I could see that over and done in the past. God made a decision in the past. Okay, I get it. "Those whom he predestined, these," now notice as well, it says that "those whom he predestined, these he also called." Okay, I can understand that. You know, in a past tense sense, you know, God called me to salvation in Christ. The Holy Spirit convicted me of sin and righteousness and judgment, and I responded to an altar call at a movie theater in Oxnard, California, and lo and behold, my life changed. He called me. Okay, I can get that. It was over and done in the past. "Those whom he predestined, these he also called. Those whom he called, these he also justified." The word justified means to render someone just as if I'd never sinned. I can get that, right? Because Jesus died on the cross for me. I've been justified by him. It's over and done with. He paid the price once and for all. I can get that. But here's where my brain goes. It says, "Those whom he justified, he also glorified." Glorified. What does it mean to be glorified? It means to be everything that God created you to be. It means to have eternal life. It means literally to be in heaven itself. Now, I don't know about you, but when I woke up this morning and wandered into the bathroom and turned on that light and took a gander at myself in the mirror, I felt a lot of things. But glorified was not one of them. What in the world is being talked about here? Well, what this is being described here is how God sees you. You see, God's not limited by time, is he? He sees the past, present, future. It's all one big now to him. And guess what? He already, catch this, he already sees you safely home in heaven. I love that because there are so many Christians who go through their Christian life like they're walking on eggshells. "I'm on eternal probation with God. Yeah, he loves me, but I'm not sure he likes me." And one step out of line, flick, I'm looking. I know Christians that go through their Christian life and they got this look in their eye like a scared horse, like, "I know I haven't done enough. I know I haven't done enough. I know I haven't done enough. Oh, I went to the movies instead of sharing my faith. I know I've lost my salvation." You lost your salvation? Really? Can you remember the last time you had it? You know, I mean, was it with your car keys or with me, my wallet? You know, I mean, what do you mean you lost your salvation? Yeah, the bottom line is we have incredible security in our walk with Jesus Christ. God, the minute you gave your life to Christ, sees you already glorified, already home in heaven. Now, that is an incredible thing. And notice what being home in heaven is all about. We even get a preview of coming attractions here. It says that he raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You're not only at home in heaven, you're taking a seat. Not just any seat, by the way. You know, in the book of Revelation, chapter 3, Jesus gives a promise to those who overcome in this world. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21 says this, "To him who overcomes, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." You realize what's being promised to us here? I don't know about you, but sometimes when I think about me getting into heaven, yeah, okay, yeah, I'll believe it when I see it. You know, not because I have any doubt in Jesus, I got lots of doubts about me, right? You know, there's going to be all kinds of different responses when people hit heaven, right? Some people are going to be going, oh, hallelujah, you know, it's going to be great. Just get right into it. You know, other people like me are going to be sitting around going, I hope it's not a mistake. I hope some angel doesn't come up with a clipboard and say, I don't see your name on the list here. You know, I always think there's going to be some kind of, you know, problem with this. What's it going to be like when we hit heaven? It's not going to be one of these things like, well, I guess you made it in by the hair of your chinny chin chin, you know. I mean, okay, I guess you're in. You realize the blessings that are going to be ahead for us when we get to heaven? Here's one. You're going to be able to sit down on the throne of God with Jesus. Now, a few years ago, I had the opportunity to go to Washington, D.C. for a conference. And part of the conference deal, one of the perks, was taking a White House tour. And, you know, you go through the White House tour and and say, move along, keep, and we're walking, we're walking, we're walking. And they keep you moving, right? And if you're lucky, during a White House tour, you go by the aisleway and you see, you get a little peek in at the president's secretary's office. And then just beyond her, you see the entrance to the Oval Office. And if the big guy is there, right, you ain't getting in that Oval Office. You're a tourist, man. You just keep moving, keep moving, keep moving. Wow, you know, I saw the Oval Office. Could you imagine what a privilege it would be if you were on one of those White House tours and, you know, Donald Trump peeks his head around the corner and says, hey, why don't you come on into the Oval Office? Here, come to the executive desk. Hey, have you ever sat in this chair? Have a seat. I guarantee you, if you had the opportunity to have a seat behind the executive desk in the Oval Office, the most powerful place in the entire world, you'd bore your friends silly telling that story, right? Hey, by the way, did I tell you about my time in the Oval Office? Yeah, about 82 times. Why? Because it's an incredible brilliant. I sat where the President of the United States has sat. That's something, isn't it? Nothing. Nothing. Compared to this, do you realize what Jesus is saying is when you get to heaven, you're going to be standing, and sometimes I think, you know, I'm just going to be glad to be in heaven. You know, I'm going to be standing there trying to be inconspicuous so it's not a mistake or something like that. Or to be in the cheap seats of heaven. You ever thought about that, being in the cheap seats of heaven? You're going to be glad to be there, but, you know, it's this billion-dollar arena. And yeah, Jesus, way down there. Hand me the binoculars, man. No, with me, it'd be the telescope. Well, maybe I can get a... You know, and Billy Graham and Chuck Smith and, you know, you name your saint. You know, they're all the apostles. They're all in the front row. But me, you know, I'm back in the cheap seats. Just glad to be there, man. You're hoping an angel with the concession thing comes by, you know, sooner or later. Just glad to be there. Now, could you imagine being back there with me in the cheap seats when suddenly over the PA, and I know this is an illustration, don't they? Well, where's PA in the scripture? I don't see it. You have a little imagination. Okay, but could you imagine your name being mentioned in a loudspeaker? Would so-and-so report to the stage? Wow, okay. So you make your way down, yeah, cheap seats and all the aisles and stuff like that. I imagine they probably have nice escalators at the Heavenly Stadium. You know, an angel, oh, yeah, come on over. And they escort you to the front. You go, wow, great seats, eh, buddy? Hey, Peter, nice to meet you, that sort of thing. But it doesn't stop there. No, the angel said, no, you're not stopping there. Come on up here. And well, up on the stage? Seriously? Yeah, beyond the stage. Here's the throne of God. Look who's sitting there. It's Jesus. And Jesus looks at you, and he reaches out his hand and says, come on up here, son. come on up here, daughter. I want you to have a seat here with me. That's the security that we have in Christ. There's no such thing as an arm's length relationship with God in heaven. You go, well, how can that be with the billions of people there? How can God possibly pay attention to little old me? He's God. He's everywhere at once. Everybody in heaven's going to be going, wow, I never thought I was God's favorite. And you go, no, I'm God's favorite. He spends all his time with me. No, he does that for everybody, you see. It's about this living relationship. And he's going to call us to be seated with him, in heavenly places in Christ. No cheap seats in heaven, gang. And you know, when you realize you're already there, when you realize that you're already home, you realize you're not on eternal probation anymore. Now notice why. That verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. Why is he going to do all these outrageous, outlandish things? Because here's your destiny if you're a believer in Christ. God is going to make you into a trophy of his grace. A poster child of his amazing power. Who's he going to show? Well, you know, again, we're told in passages like 1 Peter chapter 1 that angels long to look into our salvation. It trips them out that God could love little dust motes like you and me. And forever, God is going to use us as a demonstration, probably to angels and to each other, over the amazing things that he could do. Could you imagine angels? They look at you and they go, wow, that person was like bad cereal. And now look at them. They're glorious. They're reflecting the very image and likeness of Jesus here in heaven. Wow, God has transformed them. Can you believe what God has done? That's your destiny. If you have Jesus in your heart. Because it ain't about you and me, and it ain't about getting our act together. It's not about somehow making up for all the bad stuff in the past and promising to be a good little boy and a good little girl and all this other stuff. It's just about receiving a gift. It's just about being justified by faith. By grace, you've been saved. By grace, you've been saved. You say, Scott, I know this, but you know, people really believe that, they're going to run amok. People really believe that. They're already secure and see them. They can do, hot diggity, man. I can just go crazy, bonkers. You know, I can do whatever I want. You know, I can indulge all my, you know, lusty eyes, lust, flesh, pride of life. God's going to take care. Hey, a couple things about that. First of all, if you think you can play God for a fool, you got another thing coming. There's some people who go, great, Jesus died for me. I prayed the prayer. Therefore, I can go out and sin up a storm. Well, here's the problem. If you've really received Jesus as your Savior, you really understand how much he's loved you, you've really understood what he did for you when he suffered and died in your place on the cross and rose from the dead, you really get that? How in the world could you possibly turn around and say, oh yeah, Jesus, thanks so much for forgiving this sin, now watch me do it. Now, I'm not saying we're going to be sinless, but our heart is going to break when we blow it. If your heart doesn't break when you blow it, you don't know the God who died for you. Yeah, that's the first thing that we got to understand. The second thing that we got to understand about this running amok and security and all this other stuff is the more you know how much God loves you, the more you know what Jesus did for you, the more you it's not a got to, it's a get to live a life that pleases him. I mean, you know somebody who really loves you. Man, light burdens, right? You really fall head over tea kettles in love even in this world. You know, any kind of task is not a big deal. You know, think about Jacob. You know, we are told that when he met Laban's daughters, he fell head over tea kettles in love with a woman named Rachel. His father-in-law, Laban, pulled the old switcheroo and had him marry Leah first. And that's another whole crazy story. But But we are told that when the switcheroo went down and Laban goes, oh, yeah, sorry about that. It's not our custom to marry off, you know, the younger before the older. But I'll tell you what, serve another 7 years and you can have my other daughter too. Man, if I was Jacob, I would have gone, I'm getting out of here. I'm going to find some other arrangement here. No, we're told that he worked 7 years for his beloved Rachel. And the wonderful thing is, it says, and it seemed to him but a few days because of the great love that he had for her. See, love is the ultimate lifter of burdens, isn't it? It's no big deal to want to serve because you love. It's no big deal to say, you know what? I love this person so much, I don't want to do things that break their heart. It's no big deal to say, you know what? Because of what you've done for me, this is the least I can do in return. That's the difference between religion and relationship, gang. And that's what the Apostle Paul is describing here. You see, God wants to open our eyes to this. So often our eyes are closed because we're just looking at the physical. And sometimes we look at the physical, and if you're looking at the physical, I guarantee you can get easily sucked back into verses 1 through 3 here before you know it. You just look at the physical, you just look at what feels good, you look at the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh. Hey, you know, nobody'd sin if it wasn't fun for a season. And then you pay a price, right? Not a devastating price. You get your eyes off the Lord and onto this world, you can end up falling. God wants to open your eyes to that, the reality of that. God wants to open your eyes to your destiny, that you're already home in heaven, that you don't have to walk around going, oh, you know, I know God's going to get me. He's going to give me a lightning bolt. I just know it. I just know it. No, no, God doesn't want you walking around looking like a scared horse all the time. God wants you to rejoice in his goodness and his mercy and his love, and you're going to discover something. The more you realize how set and secure and settled, the high and holy calling that God has given to you, that he's taking you from spiritual homelessness and literally made you a citizen of heaven, that you're not going to be in the cheap seats, that Jesus himself is going to come to you personally and say, hey, sit up here with me. The more you do that, the more your life is going to change in the here and now. Grace changes everything. Now, Wednesday night, we're going to focus in on arguably three of the most profound scriptures, in my estimation, the entire New Testament. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10. And if you miss this, you're probably going to miss out on the essence of what the whole letter of Ephesians is all about. It's the foundation. I'm not saying this to sell you on coming out on Wednesday night. But I am telling you, this is one of the most important truths any Christian will ever understand. Now, I want to treat this passage with the attention it deserves. So Wednesday night, we're going to focus in on that. And I hope you'll come on out and be a part of all of that and discover just how amazing the love of God and how amazing his grace really is. Amazing grace is more than a song. We're going to find out all about that on Wednesday night. Father, thank you so much that you have given us so much spiritual nourishment in this simple passage. So many things that sometimes we don't understand that end up being to our incredible detriment because we don't understand them. Lord, we thank you that we can't get puffed up and proud spiritually, because we know what we were saved from. We know that we are just as lost, if not more so, than anyone else. We thank you, Lord, that because of your great love with which you loved us, you've given us a way out of getting what we deserve. It's not just not getting what we deserve, it's getting what we don't deserve. Your amazing grace that you've ushered us into, and you want us to taste and see that that's good in the here and now. But Lord, I know your Holy Spirit is saying to so many hearts, oh, you just wait. The best is yet to come. Thank you, Lord, that that promise of what you're going to do for us, an everlasting life, everlasting joy being on our heads, the privilege of knowing you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, the one you've sent, in an up-close and personal way forever. It's all over but the shouting. We're already home in heaven. God, help us to live like we're already home. Help us to be homesick people, longing for that day when faith is replaced by sight. You promise it's going to happen. But let us live that way. Change our perspective. Change our point of view. Open our eyes, Lord. We want to see Jesus. In his name and for his sake, amen. Hey, if you're in need of prayer following the service here today, can I encourage you to come forward and pray? Our prayer team is going to be up here. They'd love to pray with you about anything that's going on in your heart and your life. You know, the other thing that I would just encourage you to do is if you're here and you don't really know Jesus as your personal Savior, you never can point to a time where you've invited him into your heart. Boy, this is your day. This is your moment. Don't leave here today without making that decision. Talk to a member of our prayer team. They'll be happy to answer any questions you have and pray with you. You can invite Christ into your heart, receive forgiveness of sins he paid for on the cross, and be resurrected to newness of life. Don't leave here without making that decision today. Would you all please stand? This week, may the Lord just reveal to you a little bit of heaven here on earth. May he show you what you've been rescued from, but even more importantly, what you've been saved for and who you've been saved for and how to live your life in a way that reflects that truth to a lost and dying world so in need of God's touch. May he give you a fantastic week as that truth reflects through your life. In Jesus' name, amen.